The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
We're going to read from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 through 14. Having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But to the son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And the Lord laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? For they are not all ministering spirits, sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you, God, as we come to hear your word today preached by Pastor Mike. I pray that you will just touch our hearts in a special way, that we will see and understand the deity of your Son, Jesus Christ, that his greatness, his holiness, his eternal power, and his eternal love, Lord. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name.
More than anything, I want us to see Jesus. He's why you came this morning. Maybe you didn't know that, but some of you do. The Word shows us who He is. That's why God gave us His Word. And if we miss that, we've missed it this morning. So Lord, show us Jesus in your Word. This book, we're going through a series in the book of Hebrews. This book was written to a group of first century urban Christians who were struggling with discouragement, struggling because they were suffering. There was trouble in their lives. And this letter comes to them. In fact, they were so troubled that they were considering leaving and going back to what they were comfortable with. That is their Jewish tradition, their Jewish history. They're going back to the law, to sacrifices, going back to working this thing out on their own. Pretty much like their ancestors had said time after time. As we went through the book of Exodus, we heard them saying, "Let's go back to Egypt." When trouble hit, they wanted to go back. These guys were just like that. And the question this book addresses is, if God really loves us, if we're really the people of God, if He's really for us, then why is all this trouble happening to us? Why is life so hard? And the writer answers that question by bringing them to the right perspective, by telling them, reminding them that life is a journey through the wilderness. Life is a journey through the wilderness. It's a journey from weariness into rest. It's a journey from alienation into the community and presence of God. It's a journey from isolation into the city of God. It's a journey through the wilderness where all your props, everything that you use to hold yourself up are exposed and destroyed. And the only way you're going to get home, the only way you're going to get through the wilderness is to fix your eyes on Jesus. A very simple message. All the way through Hebrews, he reminds them of this fact. He answers the question by showing that fear and discouragement can be dealt with by looking at Jesus. In every chapter, you find some reference to looking at Jesus or fixing your eyes on Jesus or seeing Jesus in some way. The writer is constantly making reference to the wilderness experience of Israel in the Old Testament, saying, don't shrink back like they did. Don't let your troubles persuade you to back up. Don't harden your hearts like they did. Don't let unbelief take root in you like they did. Look to Jesus. And again, this week the writer says, if you really want to deal with the fear and the discouragement, the trouble in your life, I mean, how many heard about that horrific traffic accident where the Jersey barrier that Ben mentioned fell on this family? How do you deal with things like that? Much less all the other smaller troubles we face in our life. If you really want to deal with the fear, with the discouragement, with the trouble in your life, if you want to be able to face suffering in the wilderness with hope and joy, the writer says this morning, look to Jesus. Don't look to the angels. He's got this whole section on angels. And the fact that this letter was written, it all means that there were those in the church at that time who were elevating and honoring angels, at least to a position of equality, if not superiority, to Jesus. Paul dealt with this issue in his letter to the Colossians. He says in chapter 2, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to Jesus, to the head. In fact, we know angels were very popular in Jewish literature. There was a sort of a resurgence of angelology amongst the Jews from the 2nd century BC into the 1st century AD, which is the time in which these people were living. There was a whole hierarchy of angels developed along with some strange theological teachings that weren't present in the Bible they had, the Old Testament. In retelling biblical stories, writers often had angels doing acts that were acts of God in the Bible. But most importantly, in Jewish tradition, angels were intimately connected with the giving of the law to Israel on Mount Sinai. If you read the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, he says, the Lord came from Mount Sinai and dawned from Seir on us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. Stephen, whom many of you know, was a first century martyr in Jerusalem. He made reference to this in his speech to the Sanhedrin, to the council. He said, you stiff-necked people, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. What these Jews believed was that it was the angels who were the mediators of the covenant. They stood between God and man. And the effect of this was to put angels in a higher position in their mind. And they began worshiping angels. They began even praying to angels. We read prayers to Michael and Gabriel and other angels. And evidently, they began to, these believers were kind of thinking that Jesus was just another angel like Michael or Gabriel. And I know at this point you might be tempted to say, well, that's not a problem for me. I really don't worship angels. That might be true. But are you settled in your conviction that the only way you're getting through this present wilderness is to keep your eyes on Jesus and nothing else. This is what the writer was trying to convey to his readers, because they were trusting in Moses' sacrifices, in the angels and Jesus. And the writer is trying to paint this picture for them that Jesus is better than all of these things. To be sure, to see an angel, to witness the spectacular, miraculous, that's an awesome thing. That's even a good thing. But don't let it draw your heart away from the main thing. There are a lot of Christians today who are running from place to place looking for some spectacular, miraculous thing to fill their lives. And they have to keep on the move. And they never get it that it's Jesus. It's not the spectacular, miraculous. Oh, we love it when God intervenes miraculously. But that should cause us to look at Him. Should cause us to see Him. Don't let it cause you to focus on the gifts rather than the giver. Let it fill your souls, as it were, with the awesome superiority of who Jesus is. So the writer begins to show his readers why Jesus is better. He gives several reasons, starting in verse 4. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Jesus is better because he has a better name. So last week in the first 3 verses, the exclusive superiority of Jesus in the universe. He's the inheritor of all things. He's, in fact, the one who made the universe and everything in it. He reflects God's glory. He represents God exactly. He sustains everything by the word of his power. He died to cleanse us from the stain of sin, and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. All these prove his superiority over the angels. And now the author goes on to say, there's another reason. His name. Verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. The name the Father gave to Christ was my son. Never gave that to the angels. You never hear him calling the angels my son. Angels are created beings. Jesus is the Son of God. That's a better name. And the writer quotes a couple of passages from the Old Testament. Psalm 2:7. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And 2 Samuel 7:14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When the writer quotes the psalmist, today you are my son, he was obviously making reference to a specific point in time, today. But what he wasn't saying was that before this time, Jesus was not the son. He's already made a reference in verse 2 to the fact that the son was pre-existent to everything. He created everything. In the Gospels, we hear of Jesus referring to himself as the Son of Man. But when God speaks from heaven at his baptism and at the Mount of Transfiguration, what does he say? He says, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. It was his sitting down at the right hand of the Father that openly declared his sonship. Paul tells us in Romans 1:4 that it was in the resurrection and his enthronement that Jesus was, quote, declared the Son of God with power. He's always been the Son of God. Don't let the language throw you. Just like he's always been the heir of all things. But when he had made purification for sins and triumphed over death and over Satan, Christ was declared Son of God heir of all things, on a new basis and in a new way. Now he reigns as the God-man, Jesus Christ, Son of God, not only by his eternal right, but now by virtue of his victory over sin and over death. The fact that he's called the Son of God is crucial. Son of God is better than angel. Angel means messenger or servant. Jesus' name is Son of God. There's a very big difference between your son and your servant. Right? While it's true that angels are called sons of God in the Bible, no angel is ever referred to as the Son of God. Because like Adam, angels are direct creation from God's hands. But Jesus is the uncreated Son of God from all eternity, so he has a better name. In verse 6, he says Jesus is better because the angels are commanded to worship him. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. If the angels are to worship God, it follows that he must be better than them. Prior to his incarnation, they worshiped him as God, but now they're called to worship him as Son. The Son, who became a man, is higher than the angels because he is the very God that the angels had always worshiped. And the writer throws in a term here, prototokos, firstborn. Did you notice that? He called him the firstborn. This is not the only place in the Bible where that's made reference to. It says, when he brings the firstborn into the world. This word has nothing to do with chronology, but rather position. You can't look at this and conclude that Jesus was just another created being born first. What the author is trying to say is that Jesus is the sovereign of everything. You see, firstborn carries a lot of weight to it in the Bible. Firstborn was considered the heir to everything. He was the chief of the father's estate. All the dignity, all the honor, all the respect, all the glory and prestige of the family was connected with the firstborn. He may or may not even have been the firstborn. Remember, there are several stories in the Bible, one in particular, Jacob and Esau, where Esau was the firstborn. But it was Jacob who got the blessing. It was Jacob who had all of the honor and authority and rule. You get a little better picture of what firstborn means when you look at Jacob's blessing on his firstborn, Reuben. He says, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power. The term firstborn here, and this is crucial because there are people who claim to be Christians who think of Jesus as just another created being. I can think of Jehovah's Witnesses in particular. Would argue that Jesus is just another, he's a firstborn. Well, you have to understand what the writer is talking about here. That Jesus is not just another created being. The reference here is to Christ's sovereignty and rule and honor and authority. It's not a designation of some chronological order. He's the firstborn. Therefore, the angels worship him. Verse 7, Jesus is better because angels, when you come down to it, are only messengers. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Angels are messengers and servants of God to carry out his eternal purpose in the universe. We get a little glimpse of this, little glimpses of this all the way through the Bible. One in particular in Genesis 28. Jacob gets a dream about this ladder that extended from earth to heaven. And on it were angels on this ladder or this stairway. Angels, it says, the Bible says, were going up and down on it, and God stands at the top proclaiming his promises to Jacob. And when Jacob wakes up, his immediate response is, what an awesome place this is. This is the house of God. And if you look at the house of God in the Bible, God defines his house, particularly in Isaiah, as my house will be called a house of prayer. We should understand that prayer is the gateway to the heavenly realms. It's the weapon that engages the hosts of heaven who are for us to battle the forces of Satan who are against us. Prayer engages the power of God to carry out the purpose of God on the earth. In this vision, God's showing Jacob, this is how this thing works. Angels are messengers. As we pray, the angels ascend with our requests and descend with God's answers. There's a lot of heavenly traffic going on that we don't even see. That's why it's important to pray. When the writer calls them servants made of flaming fire, that's another aspect of angels that reflect judgment, refers to judgment. Angels carry out God's judgment. We see that in the very first book of the Bible, almost the very first chapters, where after the fall, God stations a cherubim, an angel, outside the garden with a flaming sword. It's a sword of judgment. That sword is a judgment on sin. We see further on in Genesis where God sends two angels to Sodom and Gomorrah to carry out his judgment on those cities. All the way through the Old Testament, angels appear not only as messengers from God, but as his judging arm. You get to the New Testament in Matthew 13. Jesus says, I, the Son of Man, will send my angels and they will remove from my kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil, and they will throw them into the furnace and burn them. So who's greater in stature, prestige, position? Is it the judge who imposes the sentence? Or is it the prison warden who carries it out? Jesus is obviously better than the angels because he's the judge. Jesus is better because he's the eternal God. Verse 8, but of the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. The big difference between the angels and the Son of God is that the Son is the eternal God. To say that the Son was just a man, just a prophet, good moral teacher, or even some lowercase God, that doesn't fly. You can't put Jesus in that category. He won't stay there. As Craig mentioned last week, he's either a liar, lunatic, or the Son of God. And you can't put him any less. Jesus is on the throne. The angels are before the throne. There's a big difference. In the Gospel of John, there's this scene where, in chapter 5, where the Jews are on the verge of stoning him. He just healed somebody, but he made the mistake of doing it on the Sabbath. That's a big no-no. And if you've ever been to Israel, there are a lot of no-nos on the Sabbath. But he healed the man, and they were ready to stone him. But the writer says, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. The reason Jesus was ultimately sentenced to death by the Jews was that he made himself equal with God. He called himself the Son of God. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Since Christ loves what is right, he also hates what is wrong. The two are inseparable. You cannot truthfully say, I love righteousness, but I also love sin. That doesn't work. A lot of us act that way. But when there's true love for God, there will be a corresponding love for righteousness in your heart. And there will be a corresponding hatred of sin. As one of the old Puritans says, till sin is bitter, hateful, Christ will not be sweet. You find that in your heart you love righteousness and you hate sin. That's a good sign that the Holy Spirit is indwelling you, because he loves righteousness and he hates sin. The more you and I become conformed to Christ, the more we will love righteousness, the more we'll hate sin. You know, you can see how far along you are on the journey by your attitude toward righteousness and sin. Jesus is better because he's the eternal God. Jesus is better because he's the anointed one. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. God never anointed any of the angels. In fact, in the Bible, anointing generally, particularly in the Old Testament, was reserved for kings. And the word Christ means the anointed one. When Jesus ascended into heaven, the Father anointed him, gave him the name that is above every name, and he assumed the kingship. As the anointed one, he is the king. And angels can't be kings. Verse 10, 11, and 12, Jesus is better because he created the angels. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. Here's one of the strongest appeals to the supremacy of Christ. He created everything. If he was there in the beginning, he must have been before the beginning, which means he's without beginning. Once the heavens and the earth didn't exist, but he always existed. And one day, he spoke a word and the universe leapt into existence. The earth and the heavens are not eternal, but he is. Everything else will perish, but he remains forever. In fact, the word says everything else will wear out and get rolled up like a bad carpet. But he remains. He never wears out. He never fades. He never gets rolled up. He's always the same. Later on in this book, the writer makes the definitive statement, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is better. He's better because he sits on the throne. And to which of the angels, verse 13, has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? I don't think we would have any argument that the one who sits on the throne is unquestionably greater than those who do not. The destiny of Jesus Christ is that ultimately everything in heaven and on earth and under the earth will be subject to him. All the enemies of Christ will be humbled and broken before him. In fact, the Bible says here that that's where he rests his feet, his footstool, his enemies. That's the picture here. He's finished it all. He's resting. When you see angels in the Bible, you don't see them resting. Mostly you see them working. There's only one place I'm aware of that you see an angel that actually sat down, and that was right at the tomb, the empty tomb, right? They're busily engaged. You got that stairway. They're going up and down. They're carrying out the will of God on the earth. They're not resting. And even when it's all over, what you see is them standing around the throne day and night worshiping God. Jesus is better because he sits on the throne. Finally, the writer ends with this. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? You know, the Bible says that Jesus, in his incarnation, was made a little lower than the angels, and which puts him right with us. But look at this verse. He says, they're ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Angels won't inherit salvation. That's us. And they're serving us. Those who have been made a little lower than the angels for a while. The conclusion here is that as awesome and mysterious as angels can be, and there's some incredible stories about angels. Angels, I didn't want to get into, and I won't get into angel theology here. If you go to seminary, there's a whole section on it. But you need to know that angels don't look anything like Valentine's Day cherubs. You know, the fat little thing with a bow and arrow. Angels are impressive, to say the least. If you saw an angel, he would have to say, "Fear not." You know, every time people see angels in the Bible, they're having to be comforted. It's okay. I'm not going to kill you yet. Fear not. Angels are impressive beings. But the conclusion here, as awesome and mysterious as these creatures can be, they are, after all, only our servants. Their main purpose is to care for those whom God has elected and chosen and called out for salvation. Another rendition of this verse says, but angels are only servants. They are spirits sent from God to care for those who will receive salvation. Angels are created beings who are sent to give help to those who are called by God into his kingdom. And I can, my own experience, I would not have considered myself a Christian at the time. I was running as hard as I could from God in the other direction. And I was on a, my buddy and I don't know who thought of this. It was late at night. We were doing things we probably shouldn't have been doing. Well, I know we shouldn't have been, but he said, why don't we go deer hunting? That's a random thought. Okay, I got a gun. You got a gun? Yeah, let's go. Threw some stuff into the car, drove up. Went up the Eniat River. Anyone ever been up the Eniat? Went up this winding road. It was snowing. There was 2 feet of snow on the ground. It was a blizzard, and I had my Buick Special, 69 Buick Special. It was a sweet little car, but it wasn't a four wheel drive, and I was driving way too fast. And came around a corner, went into a skid. There's a bridge, and there's the river. My buddy's screaming in my ear to slow down. And I said, we're dead. And we're moving right for the bridge abutment, and all of a sudden, the car just goes, we were right over the bridge. At that moment, what flashed through my mind was, I bet my mom's praying for me. And that was an angel, because something shoved my car. But you see, I had an understanding, because I grew up in a godly home. My dad's a pastor. He's still ministering today. And I was the one who put most of the gray hair on his head. But I learned some things. And this is actually one of the things I learned, that angels are ministering spirits sent out for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. And even though I was running as hard as I could in the other direction, this was made very real to me, that God was preserving me for that day when I would acknowledge Him and submit to Him. And not only then, but all the way through our lives, angels are there to serve us. John Calvin wrote, "Angels are the dispensers and administrators of the divine goodwill toward us. They regard our safety, they undertake our defense, and they direct our ways. Because there are enemies of our salvation. There are things that want to keep us from Christ. Enemies that want to bring the work of Christ to nothing, to make it fail. Enemies that want to keep us from inheriting salvation. Enemies like demons, false religions, false ideas, sinful impulses, evil people. So God sends His angels to serve us so that we persevere, we come to faith, and we persevere in faith and inherit our salvation. Angels were created not to compete with Christ, but to worship Him and honor Him. And the chief way they do that here on earth is by serving us so that we hold fast to Christ, we trust Christ, we love Him, treasure Him, until that day we finally see Him in the fullness of our salvation. There's a sense in which when you come to Christ, you surrender to His will today. That's salvation. But it's a lifelong process that culminates when you see Him face to face. And everything is made very clear. All the way through Scripture, we see angels engaged in guiding and encouraging and supplying and enlightening and protecting and empowering God's people. Because there are dangers to ourselves from which angels are sent sometimes to protect and deliver us. It was angels who got Lot and his family out of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was angels who came to Elisha and his trembling servant when the king of Aram had them surrounded. And Elisha prayed, God opened his eyes, and he saw the hillsides and the surroundings covered with chariots and full of horses and chariots of fire. These were angels. Well, that's not just Old Testament stuff. In the early 19th century, John Patton was a missionary in the New Hebrides Islands. One night, hostile natives surrounded his mission statement, intent on burning this guy and his family out. All night, they were afraid, but praying. And when daylight came, they were amazed to see their attackers had left. A year later, the chief who had led that particular raid was converted to Christ. And so Patton asked the chief what happened, what kept him from burning down the house that night. And the chief, in surprise, said, well, because of all the men you had there. And Patton says, it was just my wife and myself. He says, no. There were hundreds of shining men around that house with big swords, and we were afraid. Those things do happen. these were real events. And what this means is that all who come to Christ will be brought all the way through the wilderness of this life, safely home, one way or the other. Jesus is better than the angels because he's the one who sends them to help us all the way to glory. Angels were created not to compete with Jesus, but to worship him and honor him and serve his purposes. The main way they do that is by serving us so that we hold fast to Christ, trust him, love him, treasure him until we finally see him. The question is this morning, do we have this exalted view of Jesus? Do we see him as better? Is he better in your eyes? Can you echo the words of the psalmist, "For your unfailing love is better to me than life. You satisfy me more than the richest of foods." Can you say, "I lie awake meditating on you in the night watch. I sing for joy in the shadow of your protecting wings." Are you convinced that Jesus rules over everything? He's on the throne. Have you embraced the truth that he rules over you? Are you persuaded it's only by keeping your eyes on him that you'll make it through the wilderness? You see, Jesus is the very God who was crushed for our sins, raised in resurrection for our salvation, and sends his ministers to keep us in the faith all the way home. You can trust him all the way. That's the message of Hebrews. Heavenly Father, we ask you this morning, Lord, that you would captivate us with the love of your Son. We ask that you would kindle afresh the fire in our spirits, open the eyes of our hearts to ponder, to meditate, to enjoy and savor his glory, his goodness, his betterness than anything. Let us taste and see that the Lord is good. And when you've captivated our hearts, lead us, we pray, to labor and even suffer to lead others into this satisfying passion. For your own sake, Father, for the glory of your dear Son, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.